Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, it says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In our series, which I've entitled Jesus the Messiah, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, we've been tracing, as I see it in some way, the account of when recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus spoke to these downcast disciples who were struggling with all that had gone on that day, on that fitful day when Jesus Christ rose but died but then rose again. Caused much confusion in their hearts. They believed that his kingdom was going to come there and then, and the King Jesus would establish his throne in Jerusalem, and they just couldn't quite understand what was going on. And so as they walked along that Emmaus road, Jesus lovingly, the resurrected Jesus, lovingly walked with them and taught them things concerning himself, things that were recorded in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses, in the writings of the prophets, and in the Psalms as well. What an amazing teaching session that would have been. I would have loved to have been there. We don't know exactly what he said, but what we've tried to do is to look at maybe some of those passages in the Old Testament that point towards Jesus the Messiah. And so tonight we're going to continue as we look in the writings of the prophets, and particularly last time we were in Isaiah. Tonight, as Gareth has read from Jeremiah, we'll find ourselves in this passage. So let's just pray before we consider it together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. Lord, it is a light to our path. It's food for our hungry souls. Lord, feed us this night. May it be like manna from heaven, that we would go away from this place filled and encouraged and challenged for this week ahead. Father, may the words I speak and may the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and be acceptable to you, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen and amen. One of the greatest truths, one of the many greatest truths that's revealed about God himself is that God is a righteous God. When we speak of God's righteousness, we're speaking of his perfect holiness, his justice, his truth, and his moral purity. God is righteous in all his ways, as the man Abraham declared, "Shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is right?" God never acts unjustly, never speaks falsely, never departs from what is good and what is right. Even when, and he had to on many occasions, and contextually, as we were reading through Jeremiah, he was bringing about judgment upon his people, and particularly in this context, bringing about judgment upon the leaders within the nation, those who were called to be shepherds of the flock and were behaving in a way that was dishonorable. But on other occasions, if you've read through, if you're one of those who read chronologically from Genesis all the way through to Revelation in one year, you get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you're struggling. Deuteronomy, whoa, it's hard work. And then when you get into Kings and Chronicles and all those deaths and judgments, and it's hard going. It's why so many people so often say, why was the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? Well, let me tell you, there wasn't. He was exactly the same God. He always acted justly. So whenever we come across those passages in Scripture where he brings and affects his judgment, he is acting as a righteous, holy judge. As hard and as harsh as it may seem, will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? The righteousness is not just merely something that God possesses. It is It is his very being. He is the standard of righteousness. Justice does not define God. God defines what justice is. This truth for us who know and love him is both one of great comfort, but also there's a real searching challenge within it as well. It comforts us because we live in a world where righteousness often seems absent. Again, contextually, God is speaking to these unrighteous leaders who've taken God's people away from God's truth. Do you know, we witness injustice daily, do we not? In our land, but also in the lands as well, corruption, violence, and suffering. Human leaders fail, institutes falter, and even the best of people fall short. It's why the writer and the psalmist, but also why the hymn writer said those questions, Lord, how long? How long will you wait until you effect your judgment? Beloved, you and I see some of the injustices that happen in this world. You know, one of the things that always gets me and riles me is when something is done to young children. It's no wonder why Jesus said, you know, if you do anything to one of these little ones, it is better for you to have a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the deepest of seas, lest you meet an angry God. Scripture assesses us that above every earthly throne stands the righteous God who rules, is perfect, and whose judgments are true. And one day, his righteousness will fill the whole earth as the righteous Jesus Messiah reigns. What a day. The verse we read, or Gareth read for us from Jeremiah 23, and particularly verses 5 and 6, primarily deal with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Contextually, when you look at it, that. But there is an aspect of them that relates to his first coming too. You see, verse 5 tells us that a man who will be of son of David, who will rule and reign as king. The kingship rule of Messiah is yet to come fully. As we saw last time in his first coming, he came as the suffering servant who came to be served and not to served. To serve and not to be served. This clearly speaks of the Messiah as a descendant of David. Thus again stressing not only the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also stressing the kingship. Jesus the Messiah is the king, as we've seen already. But in verse 6 as well, this man is given the name which is applicable to God and to God alone. Jehovah, our righteousness. Your modern translations often render the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the Hebrew, it was there. It was those four letters, Yahweh. Throughout the Old Testament, the name Yahweh is given to God alone. Yet here in this man in verse 5 is clearly given the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, our righteousness. This is the clear understanding, the clear concept that Jesus Christ is God, Jehovah. Verse 23, verse 5 clearly speaks of a man, a human descendant of King David, who is given the name which is the name of God alone. This is the Messiah, the Lord, our righteousness. The psalmist declares, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. Beloved, God's righteousness means that history is not governed by chaos. It means that history is not governed or by an abandoned over to evil. His justice may not always appear in our timetable. That's why sometimes I say to the Lord, Lord, how long? But God's timing is perfect. It is never absent from his purpose. Yet the righteousness of God also comforts us. It is a challenge to us, but it's a comfort to us as well. Because when we stand before divine righteousness, we will become aware of our own need. Oh dear. You know, it's easy, if you're anything like me, to measure ourselves against others and imagine ourselves as acceptable or at least doing okay. As I've so often said, you know, I'm doing okay compared to you lot. But we do, don't we? You know, such and such down the road behaves like this, or such and such is like this, or, oh, I'm glad I'm not like her. It's easy to measure ourselves against others, but God's righteousness is not measured by human standards or even some form of social comparisons. It's measured by his holiness. Before such purity, every heart must answer honestly. The prophet Jeremiah understood that so well. They saw not only the sins of the nations, but the deeper problem within humanity itself. And an acute failure to live fully in the ways of God. The scripture reminds us that righteousness is not merely an outward conduct or some form of religious appearance, but is a heart rightly aligned with God. That's what righteousness is. How are you doing, church? This creates a profound question within and of our heart. If God is perfectly righteous and humanity is not, how can we stand before him? Well, the answer is, it's always Jesus. He's always the answer. The promise of a coming Messiah, of the righteous one, is only how we can stand. Speaking to a troubled and an unfaithful nation, Jeremiah looked beyond the failed kings and the broken leadership to a future hope, and he says, behold, days are coming when I will raise up David a righteous branch. This promised king would reign with wisdom and justice. He would not merely be someone who teaches how to live righteously, or someone who will enforce righteousness and make us do what we should be doing. He himself will embody it. It's within this context that we get this wonderful phrase, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. These words point us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah does not merely say that the Lord gives righteousness or encourages righteousness. He says the Lord is our righteousness. The promised Messiah will become righteous for his people. Do not overlook what our righteousness is compared to the Lord's righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. That's why I'm so pleased. And that passage which speaks of the double imputation, how for my sake he became sin, my sin was placed on him, and in an incredible way his righteousness was given to us. So therefore, when we stand before the holy God, he does not see you and me as we are, but what does he see? He sees Jesus. He doesn't even see Jesus in us. He just sees Jesus, the righteous one. Beloved, we cannot have righteousness in any other way. In Jesus, we see the righteousness of God fully revealed. His life was marked by perfect obedience. His life was marked by perfect truth. His life was marked by perfect love. Where humanity failed, he remained faithful. Hallelujah. Where pride ruled, he walked in humility. And where sin wounded and divided, he brought mercy and restoration to his people. Jesus did not just come only to speak about righteousness. He came to fulfill it and share its blessing with those who trust in him. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. This is what he said in Corinthians 2 and verse 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, I should have got a hallelujah then, honestly. Sarah, you weren't here last weekend. Well, just, oh. Beloved, this is the wonder of the gospel. It's the wonder of the good news. The righteousness of God is not merely an idea that we can strive for. It's a gift of God revealed to us and given to us in Christ Jesus. God, who is perfectly righteous, did not leave humanity condemned or hopeless. What a joy that is. Especially as we reflect on this morning, as so often we see people, do we not, walking and living in hopeless despair? But God has not left us without an answer. And the answer is Jesus. Justice and mercy meet in Jesus, the righteous branch promised by Jeremiah and fulfilled in the Son of David. Therefore, the righteousness of God should not lead us merely to fear judgment, but to seek refuge in the one who is called the Lord, our righteousness. That was a bit of a long introduction. That was just the intro. Now we're getting to the serious stuff. Because we've got to ask the question, what then should be our response? If the Lord has imputed righteousness to us, if Jesus is our righteousness, what should be our response? First and the most obvious is that we should worship him. A righteous God deserves our praise. A righteous God deserves our reverence. A righteous God deserves our worship. We worship not an uncertain deity nor a distant power, but we worship a God who has come close to us and revealed himself to us that we might know him. The holy and faithful Lord whose character never changes. My preparation earlier on, as I was writing it, I'd thought I'd finished, you know, and what I tend to do, I'm peculiar in the sense of if I'm preaching twice, some of you said, we know you are then. Thanks, Priscilla. If I'm preaching twice in one day, I can only hold one word because this is not just a sermon. Do you know what I mean? It's not just, it's a living word, isn't it? And it becomes living to me. And you know I get a bit too passionate sometimes and I apologize for it. And then some of you say, no, never apologize, but I do. But I have the bare bones of the second sermon in the evening for the evening service. And in the afternoon, I sort of put it together and I thought I'd put most of it together this afternoon. And then when I got to this point, I just suddenly thought, what is worship? How do we define worship? Because for many of us, worship is just singing songs. The best New Testament sort of application or understanding of worship is found in Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2. It says this, I urge you, or Paul actually was much more, I beseech thee by the mercies of God to offer yourselves, your body, as a living sacrifice, living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your, some say, spiritual act of worship, some say, reasonable act of worship. And therefore, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and well-pleasing and perfect. This passage contains all the elements of true worship. Presenting our bodies means giving to God all of ourselves. It's not just a physical thing. It's our human faculties, it's our humanness, it's our heart, it's our mind, it's our hands, it's our thought, it's our attitude of presenting whole self to God in an act of worship. What is worship? Worship is to surrender to Him. To give ourselves complete. Do you know what? A sacrifice gave everything. An animal sacrifice. Everything was on the altar. Nothing off. The problem with living sacrifices is we keep getting off the altar and doing our own stuff. But what it means is to give control of these things, to turn them over to God. Just as a literal sacrifice was given totally to God on the altar. But how? Again, the passage is clear. It says, by the renewing of your mind. We renew our minds daily by cleansing them of the world's wisdom and replacing it with the truth and the wisdom of God. You know, for some of us who only come to one service, or even if we come to two services, we might sit under the Word of God for 30, you wish it was 30 minutes, 30, 40, 45 minutes or something like that. If we're not picking up the Word at any other time of the week, then let me tell you, we are being more influenced by the things of the world than we are of the things of the Word. We need our minds daily renewed, sanctified. We worship Him with our renewed and cleansed minds, not with our emotions. Emotions are wonderful things. I know that because I'm an emotional person. But unless they are shaped by a mind structured in truth, they can so often be not only destructive but also out of control. Where the mind goes, the will follow, as will emotions. So true worship, beloved, is surrender. How do we respond to this righteous God who's imputed His righteousness to us? The first thing we do is we worship Him. We surrender all to Him. Secondly, we're simply called to trust Him as well, to trust Christ. Many seek righteousness through achievement, through reputation, or even through religious efforts. If I just come to church more, and if I just make sure I put my money in the box, if I just sing those songs with full gusto, make sure everybody can hear me, surely my righteous actions would be, you know, pleasing to God in some way. Jeremiah points us beyond ourselves to the righteous King. Our confidence rests not in human goodness, but in the Lord who is our righteousness. We put all of our trust and our faith in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves. And I don't just mean that for salvation. I mean that for every aspect of our life. And thirdly, we're called to live righteously as well. Those who belong to Christ are called to reflect his character. Walking in truth, pursuing justice, showing mercy, and loving our neighbor. Righteous living is not a cause of salvation, but it's fruit of belonging to Christ. Be ye holy, for I am. By the goodness of God, we have been made righteous in Christ Jesus. We have been made holy positionally. But beloved, we need to be holy practically as well. Living righteously, living lives which bring glory to God. Remembering again that we are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. And finally, we're called to have hope. The promise of Jeremiah reminds us that God's righteousness reign will prevail. Evil will not endure forever. Oh, wow. That is such a relief to us. Not just because, and I mean this lovingly, not just because of the evil that we see in the world, but sometimes the evil that we know is true of our own hearts. A dear beloved friend of mine who was a mature Christian, who I used to look up to in the Lord, you know, one of those stalwarts of the church, constantly struggled with personal sin in personal areas. And do you know what he longed for? Either the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth or the removal of him into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He longed for that. Because he knew of his own nature that the good that he would do, he so often didn't do, and the evil that he didn't want to do, he so often did. Beloved, evil will not endure forever. Christ's reign and his kingdom is marked by justice, peace, and truth, and a cessation of sin. So be encouraged. Take courage and hope in him, because one day, soon, things will be different. The God we serve is righteous in all his ways. And Jesus Christ, we behold the Lord, our righteousness. Our hope rests not on ourselves, nor in any earthly powers, but in the righteousness of Christ who reigns forever. So what does Jeremiah teach us about Jesus the Messiah? What may it have been that Jesus spoke to about with those downhearted disciples on the road to Emmaus about himself from the prophet? Well, maybe he reminded them that the Messiah would be both God and man. Not just half and half, but fully God and fully man. Maybe the Messiah would have told him that he was Jehovah himself. That Jehovah would, God himself, would become a man. Maybe the Messiah would have reminded them that he would be a descendant of David and therefore a king. Remember, in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, in both genealogies, they trace his lineage all the way back to King David. Jeremiah again clearly reaffirming that Davidic covenant. Beloved, as we close tonight, may his righteousness humble us. May his righteousness guide us. May his righteousness draw us into a deeper faith and a deeper attitude of worship, of complete surrender to him. We should have really sung. Maybe you would have preferred us to sing tonight, Bev, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Maybe that would have been an appropriate one. For some of us, we sing, all to Jesus, 10% I surrender. No, it's all he desires to have. And may it cause us to worship and trust Christ, to live righteously and a hope in the certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, Jesus, our righteousness.